Our Father God, we praise you and we thank you. You're an awesome God. You're glorious in splendor. Our hearts are captivated by your beauty and by your wisdom and by your power and by your amazing love and grace. God, so many words to describe your nature. And Father, we are just in awe of you. We do worship you this day. We have gathered to worship you. And we thank you for the privilege of life and breath and everything that we have. And we thank you for the precious cross and blood of our Lord Jesus. We realize that without him, we're hopelessly lost, eternally separated from you. But God, you have, in your grace, and in spite of what we deserve, pardoned our sins. And so we thank you, and we rejoice in this salvation, and we sing of the glory of the freedom that you have given us, even making us children of God. Lord, we're so happy. We praise you. Our hearts are at ease. There's peace now by your Spirit. There's joy way down deep inside, even on the darkest day. We thank you for that good work of the Spirit that you're doing in our hearts. Lord, today as we look into your word, I pray that you would bring clarity. Help us to see clearly this issue in the words of Scripture. And Father, we ask that you would strengthen our faith and that you would be glorified in us through your word and by your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Okay. Here we are again. Last week we kind of ended talking about humility. We were really looking, kind of more focusing on humility, and we were discussing for the last few weeks how we could progress in this humility. Because this progression in humility is equivalent to a progression in sanctification. Because humility is the wellspring of all of the virtues. And so, if you will, as we grow in that clear vision, that spiritual awareness of humility, we grow in our understanding of our relation to God and others. We grow in the very likeness of God, being fashioned in our character. And so I'm going to come back to this issue of pride, because I think it is the most important issue when it comes to how we as Christians participate in the sanctification process. We have got to be able to clearly see the pride that's in our hearts. And so today's lesson is entitled Declaring War on Pride. And as a result of that, I want to give you a biblical defense for this thesis, if you will, that I have been giving since I began these lessons in Pride and Humility some time ago, that pride is part of the very nature of sin. And so I've used words like it's the root of sin, or maybe even at times the cause of sin. And I want us to look at that biblically. I think it is an important point in understanding how we become like Jesus. And if you will, well, that's kind of where we're headed here. I'm grateful for a little bit of pressure I've gotten from friends wanting me to define this biblically, and it's kind of caused me to go back and dig to the roots of that, and I'm in the process of that, and so here we go. Before I start, I just wanted to remind you, I kind of started digging again with some of my friends. This one was Stuart Scott, right? And you may think, well, this is just some book, it's just the writing of men. Well, you're wrong. This is a biblical analysis of pride and humility. Open it up. Look at it. it's comprehensive. It deals with those subjects right out of the Scripture and from many different angles. And so I commend this to you. It's such an easy read. It's so helpful. But his arguments are rooted and grounded with Scripture references all throughout the whole thing. It's a biblical exposition of the understanding of pride and humility. And then also, so are these. This one was written by Andrew Murray. He was an 18th century Anglican pastor. And for years and years, this was the staple for studying this doctrine. Well, you know, when I first read this, I wasn't so impressed by it. And I kind of went back and started digging in this again. My, how my eyes are open to things that never were before. Maybe I've made a little progress. And now I'm not so blind. But anyway, Humility by Andrew Murray. And then another one, this is a more modern, kind of much more comprehensive deal. This is Wayne Mack. He's a biblical counselor. And it's called Humility, the Forgotten Virtue. And in it, again, here, this guy is giving, from a biblical counselor's perspective, a biblical analysis of pride and humility. And, you know, his arguments are just full of Scripture and very rational and very sound. And it's very... It gives you this perspective from a counseling perspective. How do you apply this? It's not just God's truth, but it's God's truth applied to your life. And so it's very helpful. Humility by Wayne Mack. Okay? Okay. Let's talk about declaring war on pride. Now, in the same way that humility is the wellspring of all the virtues... Which, by the way, I'm gonna get there too. I'm gonna talk to you about humility and virtue, Lord willing, before I end this thing. I want to talk about humility's relation to all of the virtues, and I want us to see that. As we have said, pride is the root of every sin. One of the most important matters in the Christian life is the disposition of our hearts before God. Remember that we had defined pride as a heart attitude. That pride was the posture of our heart before God. How is our heart postured? And don't forget Jesus' example of the proud Pharisee and the broken, contrite tax collector, right? I think this is a little hot, Brian. And so... You see the posture of those two men. And this is the thing that Jesus is driving at. He's driving at their posture before God. And so, you know, don't forget what I'm saying about pride. It's a heart attitude. It's something that's going on in our thinking. It's part of the very nature of the way that we stand before God, the way that we relate to God because of the way that we think about things. It deals with the motives and the intentions of our heart because of this posture. And of course, Jesus displayed that so beautifully in those two men by talking about their actions. Their actions display their posture of their heart. Understand? So, we're asking the question, what is the posture of our heart as it relates to God in His holiness and us in our sinfulness? Are we like the proud and therefore blind Pharisee to whom God is opposed? Or are we submissive and contrite like the tax collector, realizing our own profoundly sinful condition and need of divine grace? With a clear vision of God's love to us through the gospel. You see, when you reach that point of contrition before God, and you come to God in that brokenness and in that contrition, the first thing the Spirit of God does is give you the consoling rest of the Spirit that says, come to me, I'll heal you. Come to me. I'll give you rest. Come to me if you're heavy laden. Right? And so that with that humility, with that contrition, comes the vision of God's willingness to love us and forgive us and to heal us. And so there's always that good gospel news to the contrite, because that is afforded to the contrite. It's a prerequisite, is it not? Is not humility and contrition a prerequisite for receiving the love and the grace of God? It is. It is. And even though it's a work of the Spirit of God, we know that God is the one in regeneration that gives us that humble childlike faith. Nevertheless, we must express it in order to receive. When you're looking at the order of salvation, right? And we talk about, you know, election and predestination and the effectual call and regeneration. And you get down to these things like adoption and justification. Listen, justification comes as a result of what? As a result of faith. And faith is something you have to employ to be justified, even though God gives it to you in regeneration. That's why regeneration precedes faith. Because God gives you the gift. It's part of what happens in regeneration. You receive faith. And then with that faith, you do what? You believe. And that belief is a humble, it's a contrite. Right? The nature of faith is contrition. The nature of faith is, if you will, humility. Because one must see himself in need of divine grace. Are you with me? Okay, so with that contrition, remember, there's always a clear vision of God's love. See here the very heart and foundational matter in bearing the image and becoming like Christ in sanctification. It is the process whereby that grace of humility that was given in regeneration when we were saved is growing and bearing fruit over time. We are progressing heavenward to Christ's likeness over time as we make the downward progression of humility, coming to that clear vision or spiritual awareness that humility is in greater degree over time. We're growing in our ability to perceive and understand reality. We're growing in our ability to spiritually discern things, because God is increasing that vision that we have. We're receiving more light as we grow in that downward progression. Of course, we've talked about that in great degree. This, of course, happens also through the mortification of pride. Okay, don't forget that. Growth in humility happens partly as a result of the mortification of pride, because the two are so opposed in their very nature. That blind, proud Pharisee in your heart has to be slain for that contrite, broken tax collector to become more spiritually aware, to grow in our understanding of our disposition before God as it is in reality. So the mortification of pride that's in our hearts is an important part of this. And growing in humility starts with a recognition of our pride. We have to recognize that it's there, right? The question is not, do I have it, right? But where is it and how much of it do I have? Because we're all stricken with this posture of pride in some degree. And so what we're saying is that humility starts with a recognition of that pride that's in our hearts. We discern proud thoughts and we do what? We cast them down. Remember 2 Corinthians 10? We're casting down arguments and things that set themselves up against the nature of God or the knowledge of God, right? So as in a process of our mind, as we discern these proud thoughts, we do what? We cast them down and we render them obedient to Christ. You see, it's a matter of obedience. What will we do as a result of our sinful thoughts? Right? Paul says our weapons are not carnal, but they're spiritual. Right? And how is that spiritual war happening? Well, we're rendering every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. We think those proud thoughts and then we say, "No, you proud Pharisee, Jesus is the Lord. Him you must obey." And at that point, we come out with the sword and hack Agag to pieces. Right? So, humility starts with the recognition of our pride and an active killing of this sinful heart attitude and the replacement of it with the godliness of humble childlike faith. We must come to see that the sinful posture of pride is arrogantly lifted up against God's authority. It is bent on rebellion in defiance of His will. And it is willing to commit treason with contempt of His holy law. That's what's going on when you're being tempted. What's the struggle really all about? I want you to be thinking about that as we work through this. When we come right down to the heart of the matter in sin and temptation, what is the struggle really all about? I want you to think about that. Now I'm talking about all sins, not just some specific sin, okay? But when you're struggling with temptation, what is the nature of that struggle? Okay? Yes, Iris?
We want to be on the throne.
Aha! We can all go home now. She just gave you my conclusion. Thank you. How clearly we see. How clearly you see, Iris. It's a struggle for what? For a throne. And a throne is what? Dominion, authority, rule. True? So the struggle for every sin is a struggle over what? Dominion, authority, rule. Are you with me? Let me repeat that last statement there. We must come to see that the sinful posture of pride is arrogantly lifted up against God's authority. It is bent on rebellion in defiance of His will, and it is willing to commit treason with contempt of His holy law. Do you see that? Now, I'm not talking here about sins of pride necessarily, although those are certainly characterized by this. I'm talking about every sin. Think about stealing. Is stealing a sin of pride? Well, no, it's not the specific kind of a sin of pride like boasting or vanity or disrespect or usurping authority, although those things kind of characterize stealing. But stealing isn't a sin of pride. Stealing is a sin of what? It's greed or covetousness of somebody else's property. So what do you go do? Well, you go take it. Well, what is that at its heart? Because you know that thou shalt not. And your conscience is bearing witness against you that thou shalt not. And yet, even though you know that, there's a struggle for dominion, for rule, for authority. And there's a lust being presented in front of you. And what is the result of that struggle? Well, if you steal, obviously you care more about your lust than you do about God's rule. Or moreover, His judgment. True? Now, the nature of that struggle in stealing is related to the authority that God has to tell you not to steal. And when you say to God, "I don't care what you think. I'm going to do what I want." That is pride. Are you with me? Stealing is not a sin of pride. But it is a sin that's motivated by a heart attitude of pride. You understand what I'm saying? Trying to find ways to articulate this. Stealing, if you will, is arrogantly lifting yourself up against God's authority and bent on rebellion and defiance of His will, and it is willing to commit treason with contempt of His holy law. The great beast of pride must be slain in our hearts if Christ will rule there. You know, if you think about it in these terms, your heart, think about your heart like a kingdom. It's all these things going on in your life, and as a result of that, your mind and your heart are just constantly caught up with the things of your life and the relations that you have and the vocation that you're in and the things that you face throughout your day. And something is ruling in that kingdom. Why? Because every kingdom has a king, right? And every king has a what? A law. Every king has a law. Why? Because we got to keep order. After all, people are living here. Right? So, yeah, it's just an analogy. If you think about your heart as a kingdom, as Iris so eloquently said, right? Somebody's got to be God. Somebody's got to be the sovereign, the supreme authority. True? And either that's going to be you or it's going to be God. But somebody's going to rule. Are you with me? And so this is what I'm saying. This beast of pride has to be slain, has to be killed. You got to come out with the sword. And you got to hack Agag into little tiny pieces so that he's not wiggling anymore. That's what we need to do with pride. You understand what I'm saying? And this is why I'm suggesting that we have to declare war on pride. Look, it's not just something you do. You don't just wake up in the morning and say, okay, I'm not going to be proud today. All right. Walk out into the kitchen. Where's my bagel? Somebody took my bagel. Are you with me? Okay. All right. So, I'm going to start into this thing. Pride is part of the nature of every sin. Okay? I'm looking for ways to articulate this clearly. Please be patient with me. But before I go there, I just want to say a couple of things, okay? So, I'm not saying that there aren't sins of pride, specific sins of pride, and I listed just a couple here, like boasting. For example, boasting is a direct manifestation of what? Right? So you're over here, you're tooting your own horn when you boast. Right? And that's kind of like a thing of vanity, isn't it? You're saying, I'm so great, everybody, I want to put it on the loudspeaker so everybody can hear how great I am, so I do what? I boast. Right? You know, the Antichrist, that chief characteristic of the Antichrist, he's a mouth that speaks boastfully. He's a horn that's lifted up against God. Says unheard of things against the God of gods, says in the book of Daniel, right? And so, you know, he has these very specific sins of pride. Proudest man that ever lived, the Antichrist, right? Disrespect is another one of those direct manifestations of pride. Those are specific sins of pride, and there's lots of them. And the Bible gives you examples of them, shows you living examples of them in the Old Testament, tells you in the list of vices in the New Testament about specific sins of pride, for example, like boasting, okay? I'm not saying those don't exist. They do. Even pride itself is called a sin. In the New Testament, in the list of vices, several times. I'm not saying those don't exist, they do. And there are direct sins of pride, and there are other sins that aren't direct sins of pride, like stealing and adultery and those kinds of things, covetousness. Those aren't direct manifestations of pride. However, they are indirect manifestations of pride, which is the whole thing I'm trying to tell you. And I really do believe this is worth laboring over. I really do believe that. I think it's a wonder the devil hasn't tried to kill me with the stuff I'm teaching. I believe this has power to take the word of God and by the Spirit make the church holy. We have got to come to clearly see what the nature of the struggle is in our hearts. Okay? If we're going to be sanctified. If we're going to do our part. If we're going to do our part of the work, as because God works, we work. And that faith work that we do, right, comes through a clear understanding of the nature of the war that we're facing. So, I'm not saying there aren't specific sins of pride. There are. Okay? And another thing, I am saying that pride is part of the nature of sin. It's not the whole nature of sin, but it's part of it. Okay? And therefore, all sin results in part from this heart attitude of pride. I'm saying no sin can exist without a heart attitude of pride in some element. That is part of the equation of sin. And I'm going to show you that from the scripture. At least I'm going to try. So this truth is one in scripture that is much like the doctrine of the Trinity. There is no specific verse that states that God is triune as a proposition. But the whole Bible is filled with statements that put forth God's triunity and repetitively imply his triune nature. Now, are you with me what I'm saying here? I'm saying this discussion of pride being at the root and the nature of sin is kind of like the doctrine of the Trinity. The doctrine of the Trinity, you don't just open up to some verse and there's some verse that says, God is triune in nature. And then gives you some brief definition of the triunity of God. The scripture never does that. However, all through the scripture, starting in Genesis 1 and ending in Revelation 22, God's nature is spoken of as triune. It's like one of those things that's just implied generally in the course of scripture throughout the whole Bible. You understand what I'm saying? And so this is what I'm saying about the issue that pride is at the very root and nature of sin. You don't go look at some specific verse that tells you necessarily that pride is at the root or nature of every sin. However, the entire Bible is strewn with this understanding and implies generally throughout the whole course of Scripture that pride is at the root or the nature of sin itself. That's what I'm trying to say. It's like that. It's one of those kinds of doctrines that's just generally implied through the whole course of Scripture. It doesn't mean that Scripture doesn't speak to it. It does. So it is with pride being an element in the very nature of sin. I'm saying it's one of the elements. It's part of the nature of sin. There is no specific verse that says pride is the nature of sin as a proposition, but the Bible continually exposes the sins of people in the course of history and continually shows the nature of this activity to be an arrogant defiance of God. This is because the struggle with pride in our hearts is a struggle against God's reign. It's a struggle against his reign. It's against his rule. It's against his lordship. That's why we argue that no one can be saved apart from the lordship of Christ. You don't just get Jesus as a dying savior, but he's a ruling king. That's who he is. And if you're not surrendered or submitting to his lordship in that way, you don't have the kind of faith that God gives in regeneration. You don't have true saving faith if you haven't come in contrition to the Lordship of Christ. Because that's the nature of saving faith. It is as if our will is saying, who rules me and determines my course of action? Now I'm getting down at that struggle. What is the nature of that struggle when you're being presented with a temptation? What's going on inside your heart? Why is there a pulling? Why is there a struggle? Why is there a tension? Okay? It's a tension over God's rule. It's a tension over his authority. It's a tension, if you're a Christian, over his lordship. Is he Lord of your life? Right? So when we sin, we commit treason against his heavenly majesty. Think about that. Sin is treason. Why? It's a rebellion against the king. Specifically, in contempt of his law, his ruling decree. Right? Tell me, what king doesn't think of disobedience in his kingdom as treason? Right? I understand treason can be very specifically defined. Tell you what, kings back in the day, man, you didn't even walk into their presence without the appropriate permission. Or off came the head. Right? When we sin, we commit treason against his heavenly majesty, and that is in defiance. It's to defy God's majesty. It's to defy his authority. We lift ourselves up against his kingship. We do what? We lift ourselves up. This isn't the broken, contrite tax collector here. Right? It's the guy that's got his chest puffed up and saying, it doesn't matter to me if you're the king. I'll do my will. Right? We lift ourselves up. We exalt ourselves above the authority that's there. That kingship. And then, in contempt of his sovereignty, we commit mutiny, as it were. So, you know, now we're talking in spiritual terms here. We're talking about the fact that God is the ruler of everything. God is the creator and the ruler of everything. He owns you. He made you. He's sustaining your life. Heartbeat by heartbeat, breath by breath, comes from the Almighty God. You're held together by the word of his power. He has the sovereign prerogative over your life. So when you sin against God, what do? You commit mutiny on his ship. Do you see that? It's treasonous activity. It's rebellion against authority. It's contempt of his law. And we're not just talking about some earthly king, some little worm. We're talking about the Almighty God who speaks and the universe becomes existence. That's why hell is eternal. Because sin is awful, beyond words, beyond comprehension. This is why every sin is an arrogant defiance of God's authority and law. Now, who would argue with that? I mean, I understand you probably may not want to argue with me right here in the class, and I appreciate that. But, I mean, hey, take this home and chew on it a little bit. Every sin is an arrogant defiance of God's authority and law. Well, if you know what sin is in the Bible, right? That's not a leap at all. Why? Sin is lawlessness. Right? Without the law, there is no sin. Sin is a transgression of the
law.
Of the law. And when you do it, you do what? You defy the lawmaker. You defy the judge. And you know what a judge does, right? He sits in a court, and there's something that presides in his courtroom. You know what it is? The law. The judge enforces the law ultimately. Understand, the cop puts the cuffs on you and brings you to the judge. He's the enforcer, right? But when you get before the judge, he pronounces the condemnation. He brings the actual sentence down on your head. You understand? Look, there's a motif in Scripture. Here it is. God is a judge. He's a righteous judge. Whether you like it or not, he's a righteous judge, and there is a law that presides in his court. And guess what? Every man is subject to it. It's appointed for a man to die once and then the judgment. Jesus Christ is the judge of the living and the dead. Right? Read the end of the book. You get to chapter 20. What happens? All the dead are raised before the great white throne of God's
judgment.
Right? Every sin is an arrogant defiance of God's authority and law. See that word arrogant? You know what that means? Somebody tell me, what does arrogance mean? Pride. Pride. Sin always defies God. Here's another one for you to chew on. Sin always defies God. Therefore, it is always proud, lifted up, and haughty, as if to say, I am my own God. Right, Iris? I am my own God, and I will not have this God to rule over me. Now, do you see what the nature of the struggle is? Pride seeks to un-God God. Says Ralph Venning. You know who Ralph Venning is? Anybody know who Ralph Venning is? No? I got this book on my shelf. It's called The Sinfulness of Sin. It's about this thick. It's like 773 pages. And the topic in the book is The Sinfulness of Sin. And he's one of these Puritan guys who just, you know, he's been reading the Bible so long, he just, you know, it's just, he can go on for hours and days about how sinful sin is, right? Well, this is what he says right in the very beginning of the book. He says, pride seeks to un-God God. In other words, like Iris said, get him off the throne. I want to sit up there. Whoa. Sounds like words I've read somewhere before in the Bible. Get him off the throne, because I will ascend above the Most High. Have you ever read that? I will sit in the seat on the Mount of God. Right? Somebody tell me where I'm quoting from. Isaiah 14. Ezekiel 23. Right? You with me? Who did that? Who said that? What was the first sin in creation? A defiance, a proud, arrogant defiance of God's what? His rule, his authority, his kingship. Right? It's interesting to think about the origin of sin. What was the first sin in creation, and what did it look like? What was the nature of it? How was it carried out? Another thing to chew on there. Pride seeks to un-God God. Consider pride in what is the nature of sin and what motivates sin and what is the disposition of the heart that commits sin. Okay, now here's what I'm saying. I'm saying, think about pride in relation to these three things. Pride in the relation to the nature of sin. pride in the relation to what motivates sin, and pride in the disposition of the heart that commits sin. Okay? So I want to just speak to that a little bit. Number one, it is the nature of sin to exalt oneself above God's rule as creator and in rebellion against him, violate his holy law. Genesis 3:1-7 and 1 John 3:4. Here's what I'm saying. It's the nature of sin to exalt oneself above God. Sin transgresses. It crosses over God's boundaries as governor. It's, you know, you ever been hunting in the woods? Come up to the sign. What's the sign say? No trespassing. You know what that means? Don't go over there. Right? There's a little deer hopping over there on the other side of the fence, right? Yeah. Somebody's seen that before. Yeah. Don't do what? Don't trespass. Right? Don't transgress. Sin transgresses what? God's moral standard, God's moral character. Sin transgresses what is appropriate for human behavior. It's a stepping over. Over what? Over the authority of God, which is expressed in his law. It arrogantly disregards his authority. You see, sin has to exalt itself over God. It's certainly not in submission to him. So it's the opposite of submission, which is what? Rebellion. Rebellion. The nature of sin is rebellion. Why? Because it's arrogant. It's proud. It's dismissing God's authority. You understand? That self-exaltation of sin is a proud thing. We've defined sin as pride, as self-exaltation, right? One of the characteristics of pride, it's self-exalting. When a guy goes about boasting in his vanity, right, what's he doing? He's exalting self. Why? Because he's arrogant. He's proud. He's lifted up. Right? Because of this, there is always a sense of self-exalting pride in sin. I want you to stop right there. I want you to gnaw on that a little bit. There is always a sense of self-exalting pride in sin. Why? Because when you sin, you are defying God. The disposition of that heart is proud. Whether it's premeditated sin, or intentional sin, or unintentional sin. Now, go home and chew on that one. There's different kinds of sins, right? I mean, there's kind of sin where, you know, you've been thinking about sinning for weeks now, in a certain way. Right? I remember John MacArthur telling a story about a guy he was sitting on the plane with, and he was telling this guy was a Muslim. He was just talking to him about God and the nature of God, and he was asking him questions. Well, you know, John was saying to the guy, well, what about your God? Is there sin in your religion? And the guy says, oh, yes, there's sin. In fact, I'm on this plane right now to go sin. And he proceeded to tell him he had this, you know, girl that was a lover, and that's where he was flying, and, you know, it's talking about premeditated sin here, right? And, yeah, I've been thinking about it for... It's not just, you know, hey, temptation came, and I did the wrong thing, and, you know, I was overcome, and it isn't like that. You know, we're talking about premeditation here. And I'm saying premeditated sin is a self-exalting, proud thing that defies God. But so is any intentional sin. In other words, the sin is presented, you know it's a sin, you do it anyway. That's an intentional sin. I'm saying that is a defiance of God's majesty. That is rebellion and contempt of his law. Okay? And that is a lifting up of oneself. It's a self-exalting thing. And even unintentional sin, which I'll talk about here in a minute, is a disregard for the judgment of God. What motivates both intentional and unintentional sin is a disregard for the judgment, that is, the power and authority of God. And it is an arrogant dismissal of it. As if in our unbelief, I want you to remember that, unbelief is a key part of the nature of sin. Okay? As in our unbelief, we do not think he will require justice. And we defiantly transgress his will. You see what we're doing? We're saying, well, yeah, I know God's in power and I know God has authority, but you know, I love this lust more than I love my fear of God. Or should I say, more than I love God. And so what we do is we dismiss the power and the authority of God and do what we want anyway. Every intentional sin does that. He says, yeah, you know, thou shalt not steal. I know what the commandment says, but... And then we have all these reasons why we rationalize our sin. You know? Yeah, you know, I came and I ripped into my wife after work and, you know, but she made me mad. I love Paul Tripp. Oh, he's so good at that, right? Yeah. Nobody makes you mad. Right? He gets his bottle of water out and it's full of water and he shakes the bottle and the water goes all over the carpet and he says, what's coming out of you is coming out of you because that's what was inside you. Right? He talks about the reality of anger being that's what's in here. Right? Don't be blaming your anger on other people. It's not their fault. Your anger is your anger and you do it. And you're the one that's culpable for your anger, not them. Right? Sorry, I don't mean to chase rabbits. But, you know, this is what we're saying, that every time we sin, it's a dismissal of God's power and authority. It is to proudly say, my desire is greater than God's judgment against my sin. Okay? Listen, that's arrogant. That's proud. That's pride in the root. Right? Listen, even unintentional sin. Now think about that. Sins that you do that you weren't necessarily cognitive of when you did them. Okay, by the way, there are sacrifices in the law for unintentional sin. Read in the beginning chapters of Leviticus. Right? It's a category of sin that God acknowledges exists. And even that sin, there must be a shedding of blood. Right? Even unintentional sin does not regard God enough, and I put there, believe, to be informed of his requirement for morally acceptable behavior or his power to judge according to righteousness. So unintentional sin, look, here's the deal. Yay, we're just cruising on through life, man. We're on cruise control. You know, we're not just, hey, listen, no fear, baby. No fear, right? I got no fear, man. No fear. You with me? Listen, there's a holy God in heaven. And you got no fear? I'll try not to go there because I need to get moving here. It's a bumper sticker. No fear. Back of the windshield. No fear. Fearless. It's another one. Fearless. Good night. Have you ever read the Bible? I know some people haven't read the Bible. I know. Other peoples have read the Bible and they have no fear. It is insanity. It is insanity. I mean that. Insane. Crazy. Loco. Are you with me? To live in this world and not be afraid of the holy God is insanity. Your conscience is screaming at you constantly. when you sin against God. If you even know what hell is, you have some knowledge of the judgment of the holy God. And you're not afraid? Wow. So this is what I'm saying about unintentional sin. It's just like skipping right through life. Hey, no big deal. Yeah, you know, hey, I've heard about God. I don't really care much to know. Yeah, all that stuff. All you Christians, man, all you do is condemn people. Listen, we're just the messengers. The power of sin is the law of God. Yeah, we're not the condemners. The law of God is holy. And it is sufficient to condemn. And it is real. It's as real as the day is long, let me tell you. It's a very loving thing to tell people that they're transgressing against the law of the holy God. Don't think for 1 minute it's not. Even if they come out with the fangs and they revile you, it is a very loving thing for you to warn your neighbor, rebuke your neighbor frankly so you will not share in his guilt. Right? He needs to know what awaits him. Do you love him? So unintentional sin does this. It just arrogantly says about God, I don't even care to be informed what God approves of my behavior. Number three, although the conscience may warn against sin, because of our accountability to God, yet our heart proudly decides that our will is better than God's, because ultimately what we want, our lust, is greater and more important than what God wants, his law. There's the nature of the struggle right there. Our lust is more important to us than God's law. Ultimately, what that is deception. You see, lust is deceiving. It is the lusts of deceit. Because, you see, when you think that your lust is greater than God's law, you're wrong. Because it's not. But you've been deceived into thinking that that lust is going to give you some benefit that you want that's greater than God's judgment against your sin. That is the lust of deceit. It is deception. That's how the tempter causes us to transgress. Through what? Through deception. You see, he deceived Eve into thinking that eating the fruit was of greater benefit. You'll become as God. There's that throne thing again. Right? There's the nature of the struggle right there. The temptation comes, you know, don't go there! Don't do that! Now there's a struggle for who's on the throne. See, the nature of temptation is always to violate a law. Now here's something else to chew on. We're going to end here. I want you to chew on this. The nature of temptation is always to violate a law. Otherwise, it would not be a temptation to sin. Let me quote a verse of scripture to you. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Is that all of them? Against such things there is no... Hey, being patient with my neighbor, there's no law against that. I'm what? Free. It's no transgression to love my brother. It's no transgression to have joy. Right? Why? Because there's no law. There's no law against that. You're free to do it. The Bible doesn't forbid joy. The Bible doesn't forbid kindness and patience and self-control. Those are all good things. The Bible encourages those virtues. doesn't it? So therefore, when you're tempted to have joy, well, that's not really a temptation now, is it? Right? So what is a temptation? What is the thing in temptation that says, wait a minute, whoa, there's a boundary there, don't cross that. What is that? The law. That's the law. That's the no trespassing sign. That's what that is. And so the very nature of temptation is what? That there's a my conscience is crying out, don't go there. Why? Because there's a boundary. There's a law. There's something that's saying don't go there. And so I'm tempted. And what does that create? A tension, a struggle. I want to go over there. There's that little deer. I'm out here hunting, man. I'm virile. It's cold. It's, you know, 20 degrees, and I can see my breath. And man, I packed up half my house and moved out here in the woods, and I smell like a campfire. And I ate a cold can of beans last night, and it's 6 o'clock in the morning. There's a little deer. You with me? I got a little something invested in this whole enterprise. And there's a no trespassing sign. Got a scoop, but he's right there. Temptation. You with me? The nature of temptation is to cross a boundary, to transgress over a law. You understand what I'm saying? And so our lust is intention against that. All right? But when that temptation comes and that struggle starts, the nature of that pulling and that struggle and that tension is, who is God? Who is on the throne? Who rules in this kingdom? Are you with me? So, I say, the disposition of the heart that sins is proudly lifted up against God, and voluntarily overthrowing his rule in the heart. Okay? So, next week, Lord willing, I'm not going to be here. Is it next week? No, it's not next week. It's not next week. Sorry. But here's the deal. I'm going to show you this from the pages of Scripture. Okay? But I've kind of laid out the foundation of the argument for you. Please think about these things. That's all I'm asking. Appraise these things and go look in your Bible and see if what I'm saying is true. Okay? Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for the light of this knowledge. I pray, God, that you would cause us to peer into our own hearts and to be honest with you, God, about what's happening in there. And Father, I pray for energy from the Spirit to cast down those high thoughts and render everyone obedient to Jesus, our beautiful Lord, who we so desperately want to rule in our hearts. And so, Father, we confess, Lord, we surrender to him. God, how we want to follow him and do your will and his will. And so we thank you for the privilege that we have to even know these things, but even more, the power that you give us to live a holy life. Please help us, God, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.